For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, yeah, so we're going to talk about sex. If you're just joining us, we're studying a letter that a guy named Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote to a group of Christians in a town called Thessalonica. If you look on a map, that's Italy on the left and Turkey on the right, Greece in the middle, and in the northern part of Greece, you have Thessalonica. Thessalonica was an ancient city. It still exists today. And it's one of the many places where Paul went to plant a church, establish a new community of Christians. Now, we're at a point in this letter that's really kind of a pivot point. All the way through every week that we've been teaching so far, Paul's been describing his past interactions with the Thessalonians. You know, how he came into the city, how he treated them, how he conducted himself. It's been kind of autobiographical. But now, beginning in chapter 4, he's going to shift. He's going to pivot and begin talking about a variety of practical issues, things that he feels like will be crucial to the health of the church at Thessalonica. And one of those first practical issues is sex. So that's what we're going to get into. He says, "Finally, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you've received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more." Now, what's hilarious about this is he says, "Finally," and we still have two chapters to go. And if you've ever been like in a college lecture and the teacher says, "In conclusion," and then they talk for 15 more minutes. That's kind of what Paul does here. And like I said, this is going to be, these next few weeks are going to be a grab bag of different topics that affect the health of the local church. And this first one is how God views sex. Now, if you go back through this verse, just real quick, one fundamental consideration that we all need to start with, and this is something to hold on to as we go through this entire talk, this is really important, is that you're a work in progress. It's important to realize this. Paul knows this. God knows this. When Paul describes the Christian life, he talks about how we ought to walk and please God. That's the way the Bible talks about a Christian, somebody who's walking. And my wife and I, we do a ton of walking on our dates. That's one of our favorite things to do. Just leave the house, go walk somewhere for dinner. And the thing about walking is it takes time. You can't just snap your fingers and be at a restaurant or wherever you're headed. There's a process that you're going through. And that's clearly Paul's mentality toward the Thessalonians. These guys are very new Christians, with all kinds of issues to work on, including sexual issues. And he says God's will is for you to walk. And he tells them, look what he says, he wants you to excel still more. What does that imply? It implies that they haven't arrived yet. And it means that you and I haven't arrived yet. And so as we go through these different, areas related to sexuality, I know it's going to be painful at times. Some of our, you know, toughest memories are connected to some of the issues that we're going to get into. And I want you to be able to keep your head above water and to be able to, you know, be able to take this in. So remember, you're a work in progress. Remember what Paul says when he urges us to forget what lies behind and to press ahead, right? To let that go. There's nothing I know it's cliche, but there's nothing we can do about the past. It's true. What we can do, and what's the important thing to focus on, is what's in front of us. We can make decisions today and tomorrow in this area that will make real changes in our lives. You know, what's happened in the past has happened in the past. So hold on to that. You're a work in progress. I think that'll help. Now, let's get into the specific details here of what Paul says about sexuality. He says, "You know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who don't know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. All right. Now, one thing that ought to strike you is that this topic is important to Paul. Once in a while, when you're reading through the Bible, the author will use language that kind of tips you off, hey, they're really exercised about this. This is really important to them. And that kind of language is all through this particular passage. He wants you to know, he emphatically wants you to know, this isn't his opinion about sex. This is what God says about sex. He says at the beginning, these commandments that we're giving you, they're from the authority of the Lord Jesus. We've received them from him. We've passed them on to you. This stuff about sex that I'm writing about, it's the will of God. This is what he wants. Or if there's any question on this, look at the conclusion. He who rejects this isn't rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So this is kind of a wake up. This is super important. That's an unmistakable thing that we're picking up here. Now, why is it so important? Why is it? I was trying to think of a lot of different ways I could get at this, but I ran across this episode of This American Life with Ira Glass. You guys, who listens to that once in a while? It's excellent, really good stuff. Well, this is episode 457. You can type this, if you type this in at Google, you can hear the whole episode. Really worth listening to. It's on what I did for love. And in this episode, Ira Glass interviews a guy named Kurt, who was in a 14-year dating relationship with a girl that he met when he was 17. They were both 17 at the time. They dated. They lived together. They had, at least by their friends' perception, a great relationship. People would seek them out for advice. And at one point, Kurt and his girlfriend were like, why, you know, we're 31 now. Why didn't we get married? And they both concluded that they hadn't gotten married because they hadn't had sex with anyone else before. And so they decided that they needed to do that first, get that out of the way, and then they could go get married. And so here's Kurt in his own words describing his experiment. He says, so we decided to have a rumspringa. That's an Amish word. And this is what the Amish do with their teenagers. They cut them loose for a few years, let them go out and try out the world. And if they leave, they leave. But if they come back, they're a permanent part of the community. And so they're like, why don't we go on a rumspringa for our relationship? And so he says, the other crazy thing is that we decided that 30 days was enough. Because probably within 30 days, sleeping with other people will get all that out of our system in 30 days. Turns out, he says, it's really difficult to all of a sudden become single at 31 when you've never been single for your entire life. Because all of a sudden, I'm single. And I essentially have the emotional tools of a 17-year-old boy. And by that, if you listen to the interview, he means I'm finding myself becoming powerfully emotionally attached to these women that I'm sleeping with during this 30-day period. He goes on, he says, it really did feel like having experiences like I would imagine I would have had as a teenager, where sex was this powerful thing and it kind of overwhelmed you. I remember that my impulse would be to say, I love you during sex. That would be my impulse because that's the only way I was used to having sex. He says, and I remember the first time I did end up having sex, I started to say, I love you. And then I just kind of swallowed it and made it seem like I was coughing. And that didn't happen just once. Ira Glass, the host, he narrates, Kurt says it was just a month of incredibly intense feelings. He'd feel this crazy elation or he would find himself walking down the street weeping. Okay. So here's the view, the typical view, our culture's view, is that casual sex between consenting partners is not important, and it's nothing to get worked up about. The problem is, people do get worked up about it. And if this experiment with Kurt confirms anything, it confirms that when we have sex with something, something profound is happening that deeply touches our soul. That's why he's feeling these powerful emotions. That's why he's walking down the street weeping. That's why when all this was over, his 14-year dating relationship with his best friend ended. Because sex is not just nothing. It really is something important. And that's one thing we're supposed to get. That's probably one of the biggest things we're supposed to get as we read this passage. Now, we'll come back to Kurt's story. We're going to talk about him later in the teaching. Let's move on. What else specifically does God want? Well, God really wants your sexual life to be distinct or different. In the beginning of this section here, he says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. And I hate this word because nobody knows what it means. Like, okay, what? Sanctification just means to be set apart or distinct, to be different from the world around us. I was on one of my walking dates in the short north with my wife, and I saw these. And I saw people going all over the short north on these things. And I was like, that's different. And like, I can't believe they're leaving all of these just out there on the street. So my wife and I looked into it. We asked somebody that was on one. And we downloaded the app and we hijacked two of these things. We've never done anything like that on a date. It was really different for us. But that, I don't know if you've seen these things, isn't it? It just kind of strikes you as, well, that's out of the ordinary. In kind of a winsome way. That's what he means by sanctification. He wants the way you conduct your sexual life to be distinctive, to not be like everybody else. And he wants it to be distinctive in two ways. One's in a negative way, and the other one's in a positive way. Negatively, he wants you to abstain from sexual immorality. Now that word in Greek is one word. It's a word you know. It's porneia. And in the Bible, and I don't have time to survey all the passages, you'll see that porneia is a very broad term. It doesn't just refer to sex outside of marriage. It refers to a variety of different forms of sexual expression outside of the boundary of marriage. Probably the best summary. And I know this isn't a popular thing to hear, but I would not be doing this passage justice if I defined it as anything less than this. Porneia is any sexual relations outside of a marriage between a man and a woman. And that would include things like pornography, things like some kind of online interaction with somebody. A lot of things would fall, things like practicing homosexual sex. All that's included in what he's describing here. Anything that's outside of heterosexual, monogamous marriage, any kind of sexual expression would fall under the category porneia. Now, in our culture, when it comes to this, the theory is it's better to try it before you buy it. And people really are persuaded that this is true. Like, if I'm going to be smart about finding somebody to marry someday, I better make sure that we're sexually compatible first, and then once I have that established, then I can move into buying it, you know, to beginning a marriage relationship with somebody. It's interesting, though, and I was up a little bit later than normal last night working on this, because I really wanted to make sure I'd nailed this down. The research is conclusive that this is not true. Here's a, this is an important study because the sample size is a population level sample size. So this is a, it's a pretty conclusive result. University of Western Ontario study of 8,177 married men and women concluded that premarital cohabitors in Canada have over twice the risk of divorce in any year of marriage when compared to non-cohabitors. That's huge. If you look at the nonpartisan, non-sectarian National Marriage Project at Rutgers University, and again, these guys aren't writing from a Christian perspective. They say virtually all research on the topic has determined that the chances of divorce ending a marriage preceded by cohabitation are significantly greater than for a marriage not preceded by cohabitation. They say living together before marriage increases the risk of breakup after marriage. No positive contribution of cohabitation to marriage has ever been found. That's a fact. And, you know, aside from the facts, though, I think people, when you really press them on this deep down, maybe aren't as comfortable with try it before you buy it, as they would say. I mean, how would you feel if somebody wanted to try it before they bought it with your sister or with your daughter? And why are people taking so long to try it? Is it really because that they're just waiting to be totally sure they're sexually compatible? Or is it they're keeping their, you know, the door open in case some other better option comes along? Try it before you buy it. No. No, it's not. It doesn't work. And it's questionable morally. I mean, just think about it. It's just, yeah, God rejects that. God's way is different than that. It's distinct from that. God's way is commitment first, then sex. Sex in a safe environment between committed people. That's what God values. And as far as porneia goes, again, his will for you is to abstain, to not have sexual relations with anyone but your spouse. Now, positively, he talks about possessing your vessel in sanctification and honor. Now, this word vessel here, let's do a little word study on this. If you go into 1 Samuel 21, this is David's with his fighting men. They come to a priest asking for some food. David answered the priest and said, "Truly, women have been kept from us as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy even when it's an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?" So, yeah, they're vessels. That's one possible view. I think that actually the right view is their bodies. If you study, like 2 Corinthians 4 uses it this way, it's used this way in Timothy. When Paul uses the term vessel, he's typically referring to your physical body. And what he says is it should be possessed, or we should conduct ourselves with it in sanctification, in that distinctive way. Again, there's that churchy word. And in a way that places a super high value on what we do sexually with our bodies. That's what it means to possess our body in honor in the sexual arena, is to say what's happening there physically isn't nothing. It's something of incredible value. This is what, what do you guys think that is? I'm curious. It's gravel. That's what it is. That's a piece of gravel. You know what that is on the side of the road there? That's gravel. And that's a lot of gravel. Now, the thing about gravel is it's pretty common. And it's not worth much. So if I put it in a gift box and put a red bow on top and handed it to you for your birthday, you'd be like, it's gravel. Right? And that is how porneia views sex. It's not much. It's nothing to get worked up about. It's nothing to be, it's just, it's like blowing your nose or scratching your shoulder or sneezing. It's a bodily function. That's it and that's all. That's how porneia views sex. And God couldn't disagree more. God says sex has tremendous value. And think about it. From God's perspective, think about what he designed sex to do. Sex brings kids into the world. One of the richest experiences you'll ever have. I remember being with my wife when our daughter was born, watching this baby come out of my wife's body. I remember thinking, I'm going to be real emotional. I'll break down and cry. I was astonished. It was like science fiction. It was just incredible. I was like, that's what sex can do. This oneness. Yeah, just having this partner you're with, being totally vulnerable and open with them, growing closer as the years go by. Sex is a key part of cementing the bond between us and our spouse. And then pleasure. I thought maybe not a picture for this. No, actually, here's a picture. How about that? Or how about a word picture? Let's get into this. You know, a lot of Christians get a little bit sheepish about talking about how racy sex can get, how pleasurable it can be. But the Bible isn't. The Bible's all about it. I don't know if this has been read at a public meeting like this, but let's do it. You're my private garden, the husband says, my treasure, my bride. Awake, north wind, the wife says. Rise up, south wind. Blow on my garden and spread its fragrance all around. Come into your garden, my love, taste its finest fruits. Now, I'm not going to get into some detailed interpretation on this. But I'm just saying, sex, it produces kids. It brings us together, and it's intensely pleasurable. It is so valuable. And you know, Paul's concern and God's concern is when it's dominated by lustful passion, all that's dimmed. Not just dimmed, but something that was meant to be so good becomes so destructive. Kids are brought into the world in unstable environments because sex is happening outside of a stable environment. You've got people, instead of being bonded to their spouse, they're forming deep bonds with a succession of people and then being ripped apart and gradually fragmented as a result. And of course, you've got issues just with sex itself. Another thing that's indisputable, I'm not going to put up a bunch of quotes on this, is the people having the most rewarding sex are people in marriages. That's been demonstrated over and over again. Remember our Rumspringa guy? Let's go back to him for a second. This is Kurt. This is after his relationship ended with his girlfriend. He says, I have a theory now. This is troubling, another theory here. I do have a theory about if I do get married in the future, what I think I would want to do is have an agreement that at the end of 7 years, we have to get remarried in order for the marriage to continue. But at the end of the 7 years, it ends, and we can agree to get remarried or not get remarried. Ira Glass is like, why is that? Great question. Well, because I think you get to choose, and I think it would make the relationship stronger. Ira says, well, I don't know what I think of that. Because I think, actually, one of the things that's a comfort in marriage is that there is not a door at 7 years. And so if something is messed up in the short term, there's the comfort of knowing, well, we made this commitment, and so we're going to just work this out. And even if tonight we're not getting along and there's something between us that doesn't feel right, you have the comfort of knowing we've got time. We're going to figure this out. And that makes it so much easier because you do go through times when you hate each other's guts. You know what I mean? I know what he means. Oh, yeah. Kurt says, of course, yeah, that's true. Ira says, and the no escape clause, weirdly, is a bigger comfort to being married than I ever thought it would have been before I got married. And then listen to what Kurt says here. Huh? Yeah. He says, I'd never thought of it that way. I like thinking about it that way, though. You just see so many examples of where people don't think that way. If you listen to the interview, you can tell he's like, You know, as he hears that picture of what a marriage could be, something hit home there. And that's because there is something about being in a relationship, something where you know you can be vulnerable because you're safe, that enhances sex, that doesn't diminish it. Anyhow, he wants you to do these two things. And he doesn't want you to do these two things with your sex life because he wants to crush your world. He wants this for you because it's what you need. Because this is best. Now, we should say a little bit about what goes wrong when we reject God's view of sex. I know I've said a little bit already, but Paul has more to say, so let's see what he has to say. He says, when we blow off God in this area, we transgress and defraud our brother. Now, transgression, that's when you cross a boundary you shouldn't cross, like if I walked over and I sat in Ryan's lap. That's not appropriate. I'm not going to do that. Don't worry, I'm not going to do it. But that would be a transgression. So in the sexual area, transgressing, again, it's moving outside the boundary for sex that God has laid out and taking it where it doesn't belong. And when we do that, he says, we wind up defrauding our brother, ripping them off, literally, embezzling, stealing, taking something from them that is not ours to ourselves. That's what we wind up doing. I realize there's a lot of debate about this. Well, let me just give you, this is just naked assertion here from God. God says, flee immorality. There's porneia again. Every other sin that man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. He's saying, and the Bible says, a sin's a sin. You know, any sin's enough. You know, we're all guilty before God of different sins, but he's saying some sins are more damaging than others, and specifically porneia, it's very damaging. That's what he's trying to tell us. Now, I realize a lot of people feel like, I'm not married. I'm sleeping with my girlfriend. I just don't see. We're both, you know, enjoying ourselves. What's the problem? No one's being harmed. You know, when I hear people say this, I really believe that they feel that way, that they're perceiving things like, I think they're being honest when they say, I don't see the damage. And I think they're being honest because the damage is often very gradual. Now, I'm going to tell you a really gross story. I was on a long run, training for a marathon, like an 18-mile run, like 10 years ago. And I'm running next to this guy. He's got a white T-shirt on. And I look over about 15 miles into it, and I see these crimson red streaks coming down his chest. And he looked down. I was like, dude. He's like, couldn't feel it. Chafing. It's a big risk, just FYI. Very gradually, the skin was being rubbed right off his chest. He didn't even notice, but it was happening. And I think it's difficult in this area for people because the damage is gradual. It kind of leaks out sideways. You may find yourself feeling lonely, even when you're with somebody. You may find yourself not being sure that your partner's committed and just kind of living with low-grade anxiety, being worried about what they're up to, or maybe not being sure that you can stay committed if you've got it in you. Both kinds. Wondering if you'll ever have a stable family or if you'll ever be fully understood by someone. It doesn't come all at once. It doesn't come out the same way, but the damage is happening. And it's happening to both people. Why is it that people say, I don't want to have sex with him because I don't want to ruin our friendship? You ever hear somebody say that? I better not do that because we have such a good friendship. This would ruin it. What are they saying? They're saying when you have sex with somebody, you're vaulting your friendship with someone into a new place. A place where there's potential for great joy and tremendous pain. That's why they say it. And that's why when relationships that are sexual end, it is messy. Because we have been cemented to that person through sex. And when we're torn apart from them, we're fractured. You know, I was the kid that had to put his tongue on a frozen street sign. And when you pull your tongue away, you leave a little bit of yourself. I know that's true. And you multiply that over multiple sexual encounters, it won't happen all at once, but damage will occur. It just will. Now, knowing this, this is God's perspective. God made people. He loves people. He doesn't want people to be hurt. God says, let no man transgress or defraud in the matter, in this area of sex, because the Lord is the avenger of these things. It makes God sound kind of like Liam Neeson in Taken, like he's, you hurt her, I will kill you. It has that sense, and I would not take it off the table if somebody was like just really running around, destroying people sexually. Would God take action? He might. I think that's part of what could be discussed here. But I think what he's mainly talking about is passive judgment. Okay, when the Bible talks about passive judgment, it's when God takes his hands off the wheel and lets you experience the full consequences of the decisions you're making. And this kind of language, this kind of passive judgment, it comes up a lot when he talks about sexual immorality. Here's Romans 1. He's describing about people who are getting into porneia. And it says, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored. And everything that I just talked about, being torn apart over and over again, that's part of what he's describing. Now, I've said a lot already about how the participants in porneia are damaged, but we should also consider about the collateral damage, about how people around them are also affected. When societies decide we're going to jettison, God's prescribed plan for sex to just do our own thing, who really suffers the most, ultimately, is kids. It's women and children are the ones that really take the brunt of just kind of departing and striking off in our own direction in this area. Let's just connect the dots here. If more sex is happening outside of marriage, right? And it is. Then more kids are being born outside of marriage. This is probably the most striking social trend in the last 50 years. This. In 1960, 5% of babies were born into non-marriage households. Now that's 41%. 41%. And that doesn't even include kids whose parents later divorce. So we have so many kids are being raised in shattered homes right now. You look at this, and again, the research is overwhelming. I thought about doing a bunch of stuff on this. What I did instead is I found this woman, Caitlin Flanagan. She's a social critic, editor for The Atlantic. Not a conservative at all. Not out to impose some kind of conservative right-wing social agenda. None of that. This is from an article she wrote for Time magazine summarizing the results of how kids are affected by being raised in broken homes. And these are some conclusions that, she kind of reluctantly came to. This is her summary of a lot of the current research at the time. Her research question was, why, you know, does marriage matter? And this was what she wrote. It matters more than words can say. There's no other single force causing as much measurable hardship and human misery in this country as the collapse of marriage. It hurts children. It reduces mothers' financial security. It's landed with particular devastation on those who can't bear at least the nation's underclass. You know, I get a little worked up with when I think about this, because I've spent 10 years working with low-income families. Just, you know, I'm just kind of wrapping up a 10-year stretch doing that. And I witness, I'm telling you, this that's ripping those neighborhoods to shreds. It's porneia outside of marriage, bringing kids into unstructured, unsafe, unstable environments where all kinds of crap goes wrong, where they suffer the collateral damage. Pornography. I'm not going to hit like every possible form of porneia, but let's look at just one more. I think we need to soak this in, because when God says it's defrauding, it is defrauding. Porn. Estimates are right now about 30% of all bandwidth on the internet goes to porn. And that may be a low estimate. It may be high. Some say it's 50%. It used to be you'd have to kind of skulk over to an adult bookstore at night and grab something. Now you've got a 24/7 adult bookstore on your phone that anyone of any age can access anytime, instantly. You don't think that's having some kind of social effect on us? It's incredible. You know, this is the internet's really... high-speed internet's been around for about 14 years, you know, the high-bandwidth stuff. And research is just now starting to come in on how it's affecting people. Let me give you a couple things. Adolescent depression has been completely connected to porn, to viewing porn on the internet. This is two researchers saying teenagers viewing porn are more likely to report clinical features associated with depression and lower levels of emotional bonding with their caregiver, which is true. That's an effect of pornography viewing. Heightened tolerance for aberrant or violent sex. I felt like it probably would be best to just skip the quote on this one. But there's the article. That's what the research shows. People get into, you know, more likely to get into violent, weird stuff in this area. Diminished interest. Go figure. Diminished interest in sex with their own partner. That's also a thing. This is a neuroscientist from Cambridge University in England with a cool name, Valerie Voon. She says, as a result of excessive use of sexually explicit materials, these subjects that were using porn experienced diminished libido or erectile function, specifically in physical relationships with women, although not in relationship to the sexually explicit material. You know, I'm not even going to get into like how the porn industry is utterly destroying these performers who are being photographed and filmed. It's we are being eviscerated by this, gutted by this. So, yeah, it's bad. It is bad. It's really bad. You want if you're not persuaded, you should go read this article on James Rochford's website, The Rational Case Against Porn. All right, I know that's a workout, but there's a lot at stake here. And we need to really weigh out what we're going to do as a community here, as a group of Christians. What is the way forward? You know, this is kind of a why in the road. I mean, God's going to love you no matter what you do. Don't get me wrong on this. But you really have to decisively choose whether or not you're going to trust God here. Does anybody have vertigo? You know, you look at crossing a bridge like this, if you're afraid of heights, that would be terrifying. And I know When I talk about God's view of sex, that gives some of us vertigo. We're like, oh man, I don't know. Can you trust God that life is better on the other side of that bridge? That lifestyle he's calling you to, it's not just right, it's better. You know, we've said a lot about how porneia doesn't work. The research shows it doesn't work. But what does God say about why it doesn't work? It's because he says it's wrong, and he designed you and built you and knows you. Now look what he says here. He says, God hasn't called you for impurity. What's his vision for you isn't porneia. It's to be distinct, not in a weird way, but in a really healthy way. I just would say that you need to flip a switch. If you're here and you know Christ, you need to really flip a switch and decide, I want to go for God's vision for me in this area. That's really important. Some of us have not done that. I just want to throw out here, it's important to realize that there's hope. You know, if you're here and you're not part of our church, you're not a Christian, I really want to be clear. None of what, I forgot. This passage that we've looked at, it's not really directed toward you if you don't know Christ. This all this stuff about sex, it's not so that Christians can go out and like impose their will on people who don't know Christ, their sexual mores. If you're here and you don't know God, this is not the message for you. You know, flee immorality right now. The thing God wants you to know is that you can have a relationship with him, and that nothing in your past has to stand between you and him. And I don't care where you've come from, what you've been into. It's important to realize that right now, the offer that matters for you that's on the table is total forgiveness for everything you've ever done, are doing, or will do. That's what God wants to extend to you. That's why he says here, draw near to me with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. Have your heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and your bodies washed with pure water. If you're weighed down, God wants to sweep that away and extend his love and forgiveness to you. That's what you need to hear. And if you're here and you do know Christ, and I just say this from a little bit of experience, when a Christian concludes that they're hopelessly stuck in porneia, hopelessly, you know, trapped in sexual immorality, when they reach a kind of a state of fatalism about it, they're very difficult to help. And that position is not consistent with who you are or the situation that you're in. One thing that Paul reminds the Thessalonians of, and that you need to remember, is that you have the Holy Spirit. You don't have the willpower to do God's thing in this area. No way. You need outside power, outside help to do that. And that comes through the Holy Spirit. That's the only way we're going to be able to live this way. That's why Paul says in Romans 8:13, he says, it's by the Holy Spirit that we put to death the deeds of the flesh. It's with the help of the Holy Spirit. And so here's another key thing that you've got to decide. Am I going to do this? Lord, will I believe you can change me? Break me out of a porn habit. Help me stop sleeping with people I'm not married to. I believe you can do that. And are you willing in faith to move towards help? That's really important. And then when you do move towards help, the best place to get it is right here. Healthy relationships with other Christians. Do you think it's a coincidence that at the very end of this whole talk about sex, he says, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love each other, for indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, excel still more. I don't think it's a coincidence at all, because the very best antidote to porneia isn't just saying no, but it's moving, it's running towards healthy Christian friendships. You know, what do you find in a healthy Christian friendship? You find people that have a lot of wisdom, that are willing to pray for you, that can give you support when you've blown it, that can hold you accountable if you invite them to, that can help you actually make real progress. And as you grow closer with them and to God and enjoy that kind of intimacy, you aren't going to feel that the intensity of the drive to go find that intimacy in other places. It'll be there. But this is the way forward, healthy friendships with other believers. And then one last thing I would say is take the next step. And I wanted to read these because I felt like the wording of some of this was really important. You know, as I was thinking about this area, I don't know what the next step is for you or for me. God does, but I don't know. But let me throw out a couple possibilities. If you're dating, maybe a next step would be to stop watching movies together at 2 in the morning on the couch in an empty room in the dark. I'm just saying. Netflix and chill is not a good idea. That's a foolish position to put yourself in. If you're flirting with somebody at work right now, and conversations aren't going somewhere or are going somewhere they shouldn't go, you know, if you're transgressing boundaries with somebody, your next step might be to decisively end those interactions. If you're traveling alone for work soon, which has many temptations, maybe your next step is to agree that while you're gone, you're going to regularly check in with your spouse or a close friend. If you're having sex with your current boyfriend or girlfriend, your next step may be to tell your boyfriend or girlfriend, we're done doing that. And if over time you find that you can't stop doing that, your next step might be to end that relationship for a while until you can, you know, get it together in that area. Your next step might be, and this may be the most important thing you get out of this whole teaching, it might be to simply tell someone here what you're doing and to let them in on that part of your life. That may be the most important thing you could do. Or it might be setting up porn accountability software on your cell phone with the help of someone that you give a password to. I don't know what the next step is, but I suspect some of us do know what the next step is. And I really urge you to take that. And just one last thing I'll leave you with. Whether you're dating, wanting to be dating, or married, if you and another person decide to shelve porneia and prioritize moving toward God, you will inevitably move closer to each other, and you will be building the kind of stable, committed foundation that a marriage is based on and that sex and all the blessings of sex thrive in. And so I just think about that bridge. I really hope you go God's way on this because it's important. So, all right. All right, well, why don't we pray? I'll kick us off. Let's talk to God about this for a little bit. I thank you that you're willing to move toward anyone in any situation with your love and compassion. Thanks that you've moved toward me that way, and you're willing to approach anyone that's willing to turn to you, God. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.